Good evening.
I don't know a thing worse than being alone.
I told you the other night that all of us at the center of our being have a core emotion,
and that is we are afraid. And the core motivation for that fear is guilt.
We are afraid because we know we deserve
to be rejected. And then last night, we talked about our core longing. For acceptance and forgiveness. There's one more thing to sort of complete that whole psychology of the soul, and that is our core strategy. If this represents our core, and in our heart of hearts, we have both this longing for love and acceptance, and also this fear based on our guilt, then what we do is we do the very same thing Adam did in Genesis 3:10, and that is we hide ourselves. Behold, I was afraid because I was naked, he says. And whenever we are afraid and guilty, then what we do is we build a barrier around ourselves so that someone trying to get to us can never get past that barrier. Now we do it differently. One person will be a very introverted personality, very shy, and they will protect themselves by trying to remain out of sight, as it were. They will always be in the back of the room. They'll always be in the back of the line. They'll always be quiet. They'll always dress in such a way as to never be noticed. They will be the last to speak up. Even when they're called upon in a group, they'll be the last to speak up. That is just a self-protective strategy. That is a way of saying, if you really knew me, if you really saw me, if you really heard me speak, if you knew who I was, then you wouldn't like me. I am afraid of being rejected, and so I'm going to hide behind a layer of shyness. Another person uses a layer of boisterousness and loudness, and they're the life of the party. They're always the first to speak. They're always the loudest. They're always laughing. They're always the life of the party, as it were. And we say, boy, those two people are so different. That person is so shy, and that person is so outgoing. Heaven, they're just alike. The truth of the matter is, they're just alike. The shy person and the life of the party, they're just alike, because at the center of their being, there is still that guilt and that fear. And one is just using shyness as a tool they learned along the way to protect themselves, and the other is using that boisterousness and that outgoing personality as a way of protecting themselves. If I work hard enough, they say, if I am funny enough, if I'm talkative enough, if I'm suave and social enough, then surely I'll win my way into your heart, and you won't see the part of me that I'm so afraid of you seeing, and therefore you won't reject me. Others of us use competence, success. We work 12 to 14 hours a day, 16, 18 hours a day. We feel like if we ever make a significant contribution to the world through some great achievement, then that will be our barrier. That will be our way of protecting ourselves from the rejection we know we deserve. Some want money, some want the big house, the big car, all that kind of stuff. But it doesn't matter what we're using. I'll tell you what we're all doing, and that is we're all committed in one way or the other to self-protection. And because we are committed to self-protection, very few of us ever know our real selves. And because we are committed to self-protection, we spend most of our lives trying to be somebody else. And part of being a Christian means learning to accept who you are. Being a Christian is not going to make you less who you are. It's going to enable you to be more of who you are as a unique creation from the hand of God. We're all different. Every one of us is different. Every one of us is unique. There's not another person just like us. Not in features, not in personality, not in attitude, not in mental ability, physical ability, not in temperament, not in spirit. There's not another person like any one of you. And God is quite pleased with His handiwork if we'll just give Him a chance. How many of you have spent a long time trying to be something other than who you are? How many of you have spent a long time trying to impress, trying to keep up the facade, keep up the image, one thing in public, another thing in private? And somehow just mortally afraid. And when you stop and look at your life, you see all these self-protective strategies. You see all of these things you've said and done through the years that have hurt people and wounded people and hurt the people that are dearest to you. How many of you can look and see that out of the core of your guilt and your fear come these self-protective strategies, and they have done more to harm relationships than anything else? Because it's just hard to believe that you, unique you, could be all right. The third section of the book of Luke starts with chapter 9, verse 51, where it says, Jesus steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. And this part of Luke has words like must in it. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, be rejected by the scribes and Pharisees, be killed, and the third day rise again. There are a lot of musts in this passage. Words that speak of an appointment, a destiny, something that had to take place. Jesus is on His way to His destiny. Yes, but along the way there's controversy. This section of the book is the place where Luke brings controversy out into the forefront. The Pharisees, scribes, others have not been very vocal in their opposition to Jesus. But in this section of the book, the opposition begins and like a crescendo continues louder and louder until we get to the last section of the book where they crucify. In the middle of this third section, which continues on into chapter 19, in chapter 15, we have a story with a series of stories in it. And I want us to look at the 15th chapter of the book of Luke tonight, and we'll particularly look at the story of the man who had two sons. But I want us to get a feel for what's going on here in the chapter. And I want you to remember this as we work our way through the story of Luke 15, especially into the story of the man with two sons. I want you to remember this. I want you to remember our core emotion is fear. Our core motivation is guilt. Our core longing is for acceptance and significance. And our core strategy is self-protection. And that is the thing. This is the thing. The self-protection is the thing that we have to get over. It is the chief obstacle in becoming a Christian. It is the chief obstacle to true repentance. And if we ever truly repent, it will be because we have renounced self-protection. Well, remember that as we get into this chapter. Now, as you read the first few verses, try to get a feel for the emotional climate of what's going on in this chapter. Then, all the tax collectors Now, wait a minute. I hear tax collector. I guess maybe we could think of Internal Revenue Service agents. Anybody want to boo, hiss the Internal Revenue? They're annoying. They're a subspecies of humanity. I hope none are here tonight. He's probably getting my social security number as I speak, if he is. Or she is. Oh, we envision all kinds of things about IRS agents. I have a friend who's being audited. And he says, we were going through everything. He said, I found a $2,700 error in my favor. And he said, I was floating around the room. I was just flying like Peter Pan around the room. The agent over there was just still looking. Just quite sure that if he found $2,700 for him, he could find $5,400 against him. Cold. Well, but that's not. IRS people are not. They don't occupy a similar position in our society as tax collectors did in that society. I don't know if we have anybody like a tax collector. A tax collector was a turncoat. He was a traitor to his own nation. Here's the thing about collecting taxes. Judea, Palestine, Israel had been under occupation by the Romans. Now what the Romans did was, they said, this area must raise taxes. And so, who became tax collector? It wasn't by a popular vote, and it wasn't by appointment only. It was, well, you got to be a tax collector if you made the highest bid. Let's say there is a fishing village like Capernaum around the Sea of Galilee, and there's a bridge that all the fishermen have to go over from the coast to take their fish into town. Rome would say, we're going to put a tax collecting, a toll station there, and everybody that comes through is going to have to pay a tax. Now, who will give me the highest bid for this location? And so he'd say, who will give me 500? Who will give me 500? Who will give me 500? And the man raised his hands. Who will give me 6? Who will give me 6? And pretty soon they had said, sold to the highest bidder. And the bidder then was the tax collector for that place. He had committed to Rome. He said, I will raise X number of dollars, as it were. I'll raise $100,000 a year in taxes. Now, Rome didn't care how much he raised as long as he raised his $100,000. Now, that kind of situation leaves the door open for incredible graft. Especially if you had a place where everybody had to pass. Here's a man who comes with a wagon load of fish, and he's got about 500 pounds of fish in there, and the tax collector goes out and looks. He says, that's 1,000 pounds, that'll be $50. The man says, man, they're more. And you can see how the argument would get started. And so tax collectors came to be known as the cheats, the liars, the conniving, the greasy, underhanded, cheating, thieving, rotten, corrupt government officials. And besides that, they were Jewish people who had sold out to Rome to raise taxes for them. How would you feel about that? What if Hitler had won the war and some of us Americans had sold out and were collecting taxes to send to Germany? How would you feel about that? Well, that's who these tax collectors are in their society. But now, one thing about them, they have money. And I can see a tax collector. My image of a tax collector in this day is he's one of those fellows that has a shark skin suit on. You know, one of those shiny suits. And he probably has patent leather shoes, same color as his suit. And he has an open shirt unbuttoned about here with about 47 gold chains around his neck. 7 or 8 rings on his fingers. His hair is slicked back. And he walks out chewing gum as he is inspecting your wagon load of fish. And you just know he's going to take you. Nobody likes a tax collector. He's scum. He's deceitful. He's dishonest. And he's got plenty of money, but he made it in a crooked way. Now that's a tax collector. Then the tax collector, all the tax collectors, and the sinners. Sinners. The tax collectors and the sinners. The turncoats, the cheats, the liars, the connivers, the tax collectors, and the sinners. Like that immoral woman we were reading about last night. These were immoral people. Now, can you imagine the scene? Here you've got these men in their shark skin suits with all their gold chains and things, and then you've got all these women with painted faces and with smelly, gaudy perfumes and lurid dresses, and the men, and you've got a low-class crowd with a high-class, low-class crowd, I guess, if we want to call it. All these tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. Greasy, slimy, scumbucket, money-grabbing tax collectors and low-life, immoral, wicked people draw near to Jesus to hear it. We got two groups so far: tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus. He doesn't have a shark skin suit on, and he's not a sinner. And the Pharisees and scribes. You remember about the Pharisees from last night? These were people who are really concerned about doing right. They take their religion seriously. They're in church every Sunday. They were in the synagogue every Saturday, or in the temple. And they're clean, they're moral, they're upright, they're fastidious in their religious duties. They do what's right. The tax collectors and the scribes. Sorry, Randy, but these were the lawyers. These were the lawyers. And were respected. These were people who knew what was right. You wanted to know? You had a question? You go ask them. They knew. Now notice, the Pharisees and the scribe murmur. Where do you remember that word from? Remember from Exodus? Deuteronomy? Old Testament? When the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, being led by the mighty hand of God, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire going before them, showing the path to the promised land, and they didn't like the path he was taking, and he didn't like the provisions he was making, so they began to murmur and complain. Not enough water, water. Not enough food, food. Not the right kind of food, food. Just nothing ever right. Murmuring, murmuring, murmuring. Always judged by God. Fiery serpents. The earth opened up and swallowing people. Murmuring, complaining, griping, groaning. Complaining. not just murmuring, griping, groaning, but complaining about one's lot in life that was ordained by God. Groaning and griping, as it were, about God, but never mentioning His name. But groaning and griping and murmuring about one's lot in life, about one's place in life, about one's station in life. Murmur. I tell you what, I think the whiny babies are still around. I've been one, haven't you? They murmur. Now, what are they complaining about? Their complaint is this. This man receives and eats with tax collectors and sinners. And these good, upright, church-going people don't like it. He receives them. What is the core longing? What is the core longing of every man and woman's heart? This man receives and eats with sinners. Now they have made an accusation, they've made a charge, and Jesus is going to answer that. He's in a debate situation, and guess what he does? He tells stories. He tells three stories. Now let's see if we can get the essence of the first story. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99? Wait a minute. Hold on. What's that song we sing? 99. What is it? 99. Safely. What? Safely in the fold they lay. You remember that? Is that in your book? That song in your book? Where'd we get that? Where'd we get that idea? You know, anybody will leave 99 safely in the fold and go look for one. That's not much of a risk, is it? To leave 99 in the pen and go look for one. What does Luke say? What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 where? Safely in the fold? Where's Luke put them? Luke puts them in the wilderness. Wilderness. In the wilderness. He has 100 sheep, but one gets lost. And this man will leave 99 of them in the wilderness and go look for one of them. That is a risk. What's going to happen to the 99 while he's gone? He will leave the 99 in the wilderness and go look for one lost sheep and will look, and Luke says here, he'll look for it how long? How long will he look for it? Until he finds it. He'll leave 99 and go look for one. Now, over here, we have one lost sheep. And over here, we have 99 sheep that are not lost. And what does he do? This man looks until he finds the one lost sheep. But that's not all that story. And when he has found it, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. And what's the next word? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." He rejoices and he has a party. He has a party. And whereas there's a contrast here, I want you to realize that he also calls his friends and neighbors together, the people around him, and he says, look, this sheep was lost and I found it. Let's have a party. Come rejoice with me. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. What does he say? One lost sheep? He says, one sinner. And then over here he says, 99 righteous. And he says, heaven is just going to rejoice, have a party when the one sinner repents. And in the second story, beginning in verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it. Now, you've got one lost coin. And over here, you've got 9 coins that are not lost, that are saved. That's the idea here. They're saved. One lost coin. Now, what does she do? She looks until she finds it, and then whenever she finds it, what does she do? She calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I want to give you a sneaking feeling that I had. I think that maybe, besides talking about people over here that are righteous, I think he's also saying that these people over here are friends and neighbors in this story. And he is saying that these friends and neighbors are righteous. They're not lost, not like the coin or not like the sheep. And so whenever the shepherd or the woman looks until they find what was lost and then rejoices in their gladness and then comes home and says, let's have a party, and invites all their friends and neighbors to come and rejoice with them, what's he saying to the scribes and Pharisees? Okay, you consider yourself righteous. He told us that back earlier in the book, and he'll tell us that again in Luke the 18th chapter. Okay, you consider yourself righteous. Well, even as righteous people, what should be the attitude toward the man who finds his sheep or the woman who finds her coin? Now you come to the third story. Now what do we always call this? This is the parable of prodigal son. My Bible even says the parable of the lost son. This is not the parable of the lost son. This is not the parable of the prodigal. Was this the parable of the lost sheep? Was this the parable of the lost coin? The focus here is not on what was lost. The focus here was on the parable of the shepherd who lost the sheep, the parable of the woman who lost the coin. And now we come down here and he talks about the father. And the father has a prodigal son. And prodigal means wasteful. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then he simply called the older son. And here's a man who had two sons. That's the way it starts off. A certain man had two sons. Now, putting this story in its context, seeing where these stories come from, here's the debate between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees about him receiving and eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, what did this story about the lost sheep say? A shepherd who really cares about his sheep, if one of them gets lost, what's he going to do? He's going to look for them until he finds that sheep. Right? And when he finds it, how's he going to feel about it? He's going to rejoice. He's going to have a party. He's going to call all his friends together and say, rejoice with me. Now, that's sort of an invitation to the scribes and Pharisees to do what? Don't criticize me for eating with tax collectors and sinners. Rejoice that they're willing to listen. Right? And the woman who loses the coin, the parable is about her. She lost the coin. She sweeps the house, cleans it, turns the house upside down until she finds it. When she finds it, she rejoices and has a party and says, "Come to the party." And says to her neighbors, "Come to the party." So that's sort of an invitation to scribes and Pharisees to come to the party. Now things change a little bit when we get to the third story. Things change a little bit. But do you see the place? Jesus is answering this charge that he receives and eats with tax collectors and sinners. Now let's look at this story a little more closely. He said, "A certain man had two sons, the younger of them. His name was Bubba. In the South, anyway, he would have been brother, Bubba. And you all know about the baby of the family, don't you? There are only two children in... I have one brother, and I'm the oldest. And my brother's just like this fellow. The baby's always irresponsible, spoiled, rotten, right? Any older brothers or sisters here tonight? The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. I want mine now.' So he divided to him his he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And when he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say,'" and here you see him repenting. All right, now the first thing we learn about the younger son is we learn that he is a prodigal. That means that he is wasteful. And that is his chief sin. He is wasteful. You will hear his brother say about him in verse 30, "He wasted everything with harlots." This is the original good time boy. He's going to enjoy life. Let's just enjoy life. I'm telling you, these two boys, we're one or the other. We either take the party approach to life, and that's what we're saying is, he was a party animal. He liked the party, and so he's going to have a good time. He's going to enjoy himself, and that's part of mankind. Some of us just don't enjoy ourselves while we can. But you know the way we always look at this story, this wild, wasteful, selfish, prodigal is really the hero, isn't it? Isn't that the way we preach the story? You'd much rather be the prodigal than the older son, right? Look at the second one. Now, what do you know about older kids in general? They're the overachievers. They got to save the world. They got to accomplish everything. They have to be they make their younger siblings sick. They are tired of hearing mom and daddy talk about their older brother and all the wonderful things that the older brother is doing. But why is the older brother of the older daughter doing them? Now listen to this one.
He comes in from the field. The older son, verse 25, was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. There's a party going on. Now, one thing an older child knows is there may be a party going on, but it ain't for him. There may be a party somewhere, but they're not invited. That's the way older kids feel. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come?" Aha. He had hoped perhaps the party was for him. But alas, it is never to be. Yes, brother is home. "And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Verse 28. He was angry. He was angry with his father and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, now listen to this boy, listen to him. "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." And what does that sound like? That is anger. That's bitterness. "I've been doing all this for years. I've done everything you ever wanted me to do. I've been faithful and loyal and true. I've obeyed you from day one. I've done everything the way you wanted it done, just the way you wanted it done. And yet you never even gave me a goat to have a party. And yet, as soon as this son of yours comes, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him." Yeah, that is just like always. You still love him best.
Now, if this fellow was a fellow that we'll call wasteful
and selfish, what's this fellow? What's this fellow? How do you describe him?
We could use one word to describe the younger one, couldn't we? What about this one?
Why has he obeyed Daddy? Why has he always done what Daddy wanted? Because he wants something from Daddy. The younger boy has it, and the older boy can't get it. But in point of fact, his sin is the same as his brother's sin. They're both selfish. You know why? Because we are all selfish. That's my sin, that's your sin. We are all selfish. We are egocentric creatures. Our life revolves around us and what we want and how we're feeling. We're all arrogant in that way. I am, you are, they were. Selfish, it just comes out different. This boy wanted to party, and this boy did his duty. Well, there's no difference. Now, which one are you? Which one are you?
Now, it may be more correct if we were to set up a scale here and say, here's the ultimate party person and here's the ultimate duty person. And probably what would happen is some of us would be over here most of the time and some of us would be over here most of the time, but we would oscillate back and forth a little bit. But where do you spend most of your time? Characteristically, which one of these two boys are you? Are you the kind of person who just likes to party? Let's not think about it. This kid up here, he doesn't think too deep. This kid up here, he's not going to get depressed. This kid up here doesn't have the blues too often.
This kid up here is just not going to think. He's not going to look inside. He's not going to probe around in the dark recesses of his own spirit. He's not going to be too introspective. You get around this kid, he's going to be the laugher. He's going to be the talker. He's going to keep everything up on the top. He's going to be very superficial. He's not going to be very deep. Now this person down here, they're going to do their duty if it kills them. They're never going to enjoy a day of it. And these people up here that are laughing and cutting up and having a good time all the time and are so shallow and superficial, drive them up a wall. You know, why don't they take life more serious than that? Don't you realize this farm's got to go on? You take that money, what are you going to do to the... You can hear the older brother, can't you? And he comes in every day and he takes his boots off and he says, "Boy, I did good today. I wonder if Daddy's going to say, 'Son, you did good today.'" This fellow's going to be depressed and moody. He's going to pout. He's going to do like King Ahab, pooch his lip out and turn his face to the wall when he doesn't get what he wants. Now, which one of those? I dare say every one of us here tonight is one or the other, aren't we? You know who you are? How many of you know who you are? I know who I am. None of it? I mean, okay, all right. All right. Now, there you go. Now, let's identify. Let's hear. Now, you know, the way I preached this for years, the way I preached this was an either-or sermon. It was or the younger son or the older son. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the younger son and the older son. Daddy loves both of them. That's what he's saying here. Daddy loves both of them. Look at verse 24. 23 and 24, the younger son comes home and he says, "Bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found," and they began to be merry. What's he doing? He's saying, "Come on, son, we're going to have a party. Come on. Come on to the house. Let's have a party." And then in verse 32, he says, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." And on the basis of that, the fact that it was right, and he wanted that older boy to do that, what had he done in verse 28? Daddy went out and pleaded. Daddy went out and pleaded with him. This party wasn't a party for the younger son, nor was it a party for the older son. This was Daddy's party. When the woman found her coin, was she having a party for the coin? Or was she having the party because of her own joy at finding the coin? And everybody that was a friend or neighbor, a loved one of hers, she invited to rejoice with her because the object of her affection had been found. And when the shepherd went out and found the lost sheep, did he have the party for the lost sheep? Or did he have the party for himself because of his joy at finding the object of his affection? And he invited his friends and his neighbors and his loved ones to come and rejoice for me because I'm happy, the shepherd said. Now what's Daddy doing? The daddy says, "I want to have a party." And he invites his friends and neighbors and his servants and his two sons to come to his party. Does he invite the younger son? Yes, sir. Does he invite the older son? Yes, sir. He doesn't just invite one of them, he invites both of them. This isn't an either-or story, it's a both-and. Because both of those boys were sinners. That's the point. They're both sinners. They sinned in different ways. This selfishness manifested itself in a freewheeling lifestyle. He just went and did what he wanted. This selfishness manifested itself in a dutiful drudgery that never did anything out of a sense of joy or appreciation. He wasn't doing it because he loved his daddy. He wasn't doing it because it was the right thing to do. He was doing it because he wanted something from his daddy. And in that sense, both of them had to repent. Now, if you have identified with one of these, I want to ask you, at what point do you, if those of you who identify with the younger, at what point do you identify with him? Your blessings and wasting them? Are you at the prodigal stage that this young boy was at? That's a terrible thing to wake up and realize you've wasted life, isn't it? I met my wife in the 7th grade. The first couple of weeks of the 10th grade, I met her again for the second time. We didn't really know each other in the 7th grade. She was a grade or two ahead of me. That'll remain anonymous. I didn't say that. Get that off the tape. But whenever I started the 10th grade, I was at a friend's locker, girl I'd gone to school with since kindergarten. And to tell you the truth, I was begging her for her English homework so I could copy it. And I was saying, "Ann, come on. You've done this 1,000 times. Why are you saying no now?" And about that time, I heard somebody say, "Hi." And I turned around, and there she stood. Big blue eyes, about that big. There's something different about her. I don't know if that was love at first sight, but that came pretty close. We just started seeing each other every day at school, and I'd be playing basketball somewhere, and she just happened to grow by there, as chance would have it, and things like that. And after years thinking about it, I've often wondered what attracted me about her, and I know exactly what it was. She had happy eyes. You know what I mean by that? When you looked in her eyes, you saw joy. You saw happiness. There was a sparkle there. I was out of high school 1 year and we got married. And started having children right away next year. Hard times. Our children, our oldest boy, he had lots of tonsil and all that kind of stuff at the doctor all the time. Second one had pyloric stenosis surgery at 5 weeks of age. A year or two later, the oldest boy had a cerebral hemorrhage, had to have brain surgery, couldn't fix it. 1 year, almost to the month later, he had another cerebral hemorrhage, had to do surgery, told us he's going to die if they didn't, told us he'd probably be blind and paralyzed if they did do it. I mean, it was hard times. And I was preaching and I was out saving the world. Bible classes every night, gone all day, all night. I was a first class jerk. Really was. Don't know why she stayed. A tribute and a testimony to her goodness being done. We had been married about 10 years. I was in the hospital for tests. They found something on my stomach Friday afternoon. Doctor took me down, showed me the x-ray, said, "You see, you got something growing on your stomach there." I said, "What is it?" He said, "Well, don't know." I said, "When do we find out?" He said, "Monday morning." I said, "Great. All weekend. What's this on my, an ulcer?" No, it's too big, different from an ulcer growing on.
We still don't know what it was, because when they went in to look, it wasn't there. Best thing ever happened to me, though, because I spent all weekend thinking I was dying. Thought it was cancer for sure. And I got out of the hospital Monday afternoon when they said nothing's there. And Jeanette and I went off for a week together, 4 or 5 days. And while I was gone, I realized something. No more happy eyes. Sparkle was gone. And what hurt me more than anything else was the absolute certainty that I was the one responsible for stealing her joy. You ever felt like you wasted it? I asked her to forgive me. And it took her a while, but she did. But I will always remember how I hurt the person who loved me better than her own life. You identify with the prodigal? You've been wasting it? If you are, can you identify with him when he wakes up and he realizes that? And he comes home and he says, "Daddy, I don't deserve anything." But if you can find it in your heart, let me just sleep out in the bunk with the hired hands, and I'll be your servant. And Daddy, before he even get that out of his mouth, runs and falls on his neck and kisses him and hugs him. And he says, "You're home, you're home, you're home. Hey, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the shoes, kill the calf, let's have a party." And like that, the boy who'd been in a hog pen just a while back is now in his daddy's house, seated around his daddy's table, and they're playing the music and they're having a party, and the daddy is so happy. Now let me ask you something. How would you feel if you were that boy? If you'd taken it and wasted it and blown it and had come home with your hat in your hand saying, "I don't deserve anything," there you sit at the party and everybody's happy. You've come home again. How would you feel? How would you feel? Hey, I'd feel like I didn't deserve that party. I think I'd sit there and look at my daddy and I'd wonder, how on earth could he love me like this after what I did? I look at her sometimes and wonder, why did she keep on loving me? And the good times are good. And there's joy in her heart. And she treats me so well, and I just think, I don't deserve this. If you identify with the younger son in having wasted it, I hope that you can imagine coming home again and being at the party. But then very quickly, what if you identify with the older brother? You've been good all your life. You hadn't missed church in years except when you were sick. You didn't drink, smoke, and dance, and cut up, and all that kind of craziness when you were coming along. You've been good your whole life. But you never had a party. You never had a party. You know what repentance is? Repentance is a change that comes about because of a certain attitude on your part, my part. Now, I want you to get this very carefully because it's the difference between true repentance and something that masquerades as repentance. A worldly sorrow will come home after wasting it, or will realize, I've done all this good for a very selfish reason. That will come home and will want God to take away the pain. And will want God to be a blessor. To bless me. Take away the pain. Just take away the pain. The one thing we think we cannot bear is pain. And so whenever we realize we've wasted it and been selfish and we're ashamed of ourselves, we just want it all to be fixed. We want Daddy to forgive us. We want to come home again. We want to just get all that pain out of the way. Be done with the pain, as it were. We want to fix it. I hurt you, forgive me. I did you wrong, forgive it. Forget it. Put it in the past. I'm hurting, fix it. Help me not hurt anymore. Do away with the pain. That is one kind of sorrow. The focus, though, is on the pain. The focus is on the consequences of sin. The focus is on what's going wrong in my life. The focus is on what I don't like that's happening to me now as a result of my own selfish choices. That's one thing that brings people back to the Lord. Very often when we get in trouble and we are in pain, we do what we are prone to do, and that is cry out to God, oh God, help me, bless me, take away the pain, take away the trouble, take away the difficulty. But godly sorrow says, I deserve everything I'm getting, and I don't deserve any better. However I suffer, just take away my sin. Just take away my guilt. I don't care to have my old room back. I'll sleep out in the barn. But just let me come home again, Daddy. Just let me come home again. Forgive me. The first boy comes home and he says, Daddy, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be your son. He doesn't come home demanding anything. He doesn't come home saying, now you have me, now take care of me. He comes home saying, Daddy, I gave up every right I ever had. I gave up every claim I ever thought I had. Daddy, I don't have any rights. I don't have any claims. I don't have any demands. But would you forgive me? And this other kind of sorrow, the sorrow that is focused on pain, says, take away the pain, take away the pain, take away the difficulties, take away the problems, make my life better, make my life easier. There are a lot of people who come to God that want Him to straighten out the tangled mess of their life. He never promised us that, good people. The older boy could not see that the pain in his life was the result of his own selfish sinfulness. Now the story is left. Will the older boy go to the party or not? Will he? Will he? That's something you have to answer. It depends on what you want. You want God to straighten out your life? The mess you've made? Or you just want Him to forgive you and accept you as a person? It is an amazing thing to me that whether we are a prodigal or a dutiful older son serving out of selfishness, the Father still invites us to the party. He's having a party. And He wants me and He wants you to go to His party. He that believeth and is baptized shall go to the party. She that is faithful in all things shall go to the party. All things are ready. Come to the party. Let's stand and sing. You make your choice.